We've started our Growing with God sermon series. If you have a youth here with you, we are going to be talking about discipline. If you could put that slide up there for me, the first slide, the discipline slide. As you know, we've been going through disciplines every week. And so on last Sunday, I said, let's talk about the disciplines that we've talked about. What's a discipline? And they all stared at me. So if you have a youth here today, I want you to ask them in the car ride home, what's a discipline? If they say anything other than something that we intentionally do to grow closer to God, make them say it again, okay? Something we intentionally do to grow closer to God. So when we're looking at our spiritual disciplines, it's something that we intentionally do to grow closer to God. These disciplines aren't just going to happen. We're not going to hear about it and think, oh, I already do that. No, if you didn't know you were doing it, it's not a discipline. It's something that we are intentionally doing to grow closer to God. The ultimate goal is that we're transforming our minds while at the same time rejecting culture. Because what we've seen with a lot of these disciplines is that they're taken to the extremes by culture and they're no longer a discipline. When we looked at meditation, remember, culture tells us empty our mind, but the spiritual discipline of meditation is filling our minds. And so all throughout these disciplines, if they aren't based on scripture and through a relationship and a growth with Jesus Christ, they're not a discipline. So for us then, our disciplines, we're transforming our mind and rejecting culture because the culture is going to tell us all of these different things. And so today when we're looking at solitude, let's face it, we all have this fear of being alone. It starts off, as we've talked about with other ones, all the way back in elementary school. You don't want to be sitting at the lunch table alone. You get to middle school, all of a sudden you have these different classes with people, and you're just hoping that when they give you the schedule, you can text your friends and find out that you have a friend in each class. And then the same struggle, well, we don't want to be alone. I remember thinking my college roommate was really weird for this. He would go to a restaurant and a movie by himself. But even then, in reality of that, I'm looking at it from the standpoint of that's weird, but no, it's not. No, it's not. You're just comfortable being alone and going to do what you want to do. Well, we also then look at now, I know I do it, okay? So I'm sure you can do it. You do it whether you're lying. You ever go to, okay, I'm also someone of, if you're inviting me to a group event, okay, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't do it as much now because I genuinely like a lot of the people in my life, pretty much everyone in my life actually now through. But like, especially like in college, if people would be like, hey, you should like come to this event, I'm asking who's there, okay? I need to know who I'm dealing with at this event, or even vice versa. How many people am I going to know at this event? I don't really want to go to an event where I don't really know anyone. Or have you ever gotten to an event and you're going there and you're meeting people, but you get there before them? So what do? If you're like me, I pull out my phone and just pretend like I'm texting or having like a conversation with someone. Because I don't want people to think that I'm alone. I don't want people to think that I feel out of place. Well, okay, why is that a fear? What's wrong with someone coming, like, do I just not want people to all of a sudden see that I'm alone and invite me in? Do I not want people to have to do this? But here's the thing, though, because the alternative to being alone is filling our lives with so much noise, making sure that we have so many people to choose from, but let's face it. We've all been in a crowded room and still felt alone. The presence of people doesn't make the loneliness go away. It doesn't. Just because there's a busy schedule, busy calendars, doesn't mean that we aren't fighting loneliness. But you see, here's the thing. When we're talking about the culture is that solitude doesn't actually end up being loneliness. They're two very distinct things. So when we look at solitude, and then from the spiritual discipline side of things, is that it's more of a state of mind and heart than a place. So it's a whole lot more than just being like, okay, I spent 30 minutes in silence in my room. Okay, now we'll be talking about how silence and solitude go hand in hand and together, but for us to understand is that solitude is going to be this mental state and our heart and this place that we get to. Because what culture is going to tell us is that loneliness is this inner emptiness. But what we find out is that solitude is inner fulfillment. So it's like the same thing with our mind, right? With meditation, where the world wants to tell us to empty it, but Christ is telling us to fill it. In the same way now, this solitude is that we have this inner fulfillment. Because imagine with me, if we could get to this place in life, with no matter where we're at or who we're with, we could experience this fullness of Jesus's peace in new ways. Imagine we didn't have to fear being alone at night because of where the thoughts were going to take us, because we could experience Jesus's peace. Imagine if we didn't have to fear who we're in the room with because we get to experience inner peace. Imagine we didn't have to worry about how overwhelming crowds can be, or the fear of being alone in crowds, because we've obtained this inner fulfillment through a relationship with Jesus. Because for solitude, we can be alone but still never experience it. But we can also be in crowds and still experience it. So solitude is so much more when we hear it. Because when I hear it, growing up, I used to think, okay, solitude of just, you have to be quiet. And I ended up being an RA at Malone, possibly on record as one of the worst ever. But that's okay. That's neither here nor there. And so with it, though, part of the RA training was that they took you to a weekend retreat, like at this camp cabin thing. I don't even remember where is that per se, but we had to spend 3 hours of solitude. 3 hours. Couldn't take a Bible, couldn't take your phone, couldn't talk to other people. It just had to be, you had to go find a spot and just be quiet for 3 hours. And hindsight, I'm learning that's ridiculous, because that's kind of what we've been talking about with the disciplines. If you jump full in, you're just going to have this disdain for these disciplines. And so from never really doing it to like 3 full hours of it is crazy. But I found out that it used to be 8 hours and they trimmed it down to 3. So I was quite thankful for that change that they had made. But in this solitude is you kind of realize then of like, okay, no, it's not that where I just have to be alone for 3 hours, but it's about getting to the state of mind, because as we come to this inner fulfillment and this fullness, we start to, most importantly from solitude, we start to have an increased sensitivity and compassion for others. That's what solitude is going to truly bring about in us. The end goal of all solitude in our relationship with Jesus is that we have an increased sensitivity and compassion for others. Because when we have that inner fulfillment, then we start to change how we speak to ourselves. We start to change how our mind is reading situations. And then when our mind can start to change how we read situations, we're able to downplay the threats that our mind has convinced us are there, people's negative intentions that weren't actually there. But then we can start to get an increased sensitivity and compassion for others. Because then all of a sudden, in crowded rooms, we get to invite other people in. We get to reach out to other people. In the times that we're alone, instead of worrying about all of the stresses and the anxieties of life when we're alone in our room, we can start to have an increased sensitivity and compassion for others. In our solitude, we can be reminded. In my solitude now, it's people's names will pop up into mind. Boom. I don't know why you came up to mind in solitude. What do you need? And so it's that same type of thing of as you practice this, if you practice the quiet time, you start to have this increased sensitivity and compassion for other people that then go out into all aspects of our lives, in crowds, by ourselves. We start to even have increased sensitivity and compassion, most importantly, for ourselves. Because sometimes we can be our harshest critics. We can let our mind get in the way of where we're going in life. Because our mind tells us we're not worthy, we're not good enough, we can't do this, Jesus doesn't love me, he didn't forgive me. But we can start to have increased sensitivity and compassion, not only for ourselves, but other people. There was a book called Life Together from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and it's referenced in this book, but he has 2 chapters in it, The Day Together and The Day Alone. And it talks about how solitude is found in both things, in days together and days alone. And so these are direct quotes from the book here. It says, we don't fear being alone, for we know we aren't alone. And it says, we don't fear being with others, for we know they don't control us. Imagine being able to read both of those sentences and having inner fulfillment and peace and compassion for other people while reading that. Because let's face it, we've been taught by culture to not be alone. Because if you're alone, that means there's something wrong with you as to why people don't want to be with you. Why you're alone and there aren't any people around you. It's something scary that we're alone on the outside of all of these other groups. Alone is just a place we don't want to be. But really, that's just our mindset telling us that when with solitude, as we're spending this time and this quiet time with God and being able to have this increased sensitivity and compassion, even for what we're thinking and feeling, we start to realize, no, I'm not alone in these settings. And we don't fear being with others because we know they don't control us. We let so many people dictate what we say, what we do. We'll be talking about it here in a little bit, but the moment people critique us, all of a sudden we're on the defense. We're over-explaining why we did it, what our thought process was, all of these other things. People judge us, and all of a sudden we're worried about what they're judging us with. We're worried about what they're thinking about us. But imagine we get to this state of mind and heart that just has this inner fulfillment of, it doesn't matter what they say because God's told me I'm worthy. He's told me that I'm loved and that I have a place in heaven. Imagine if we started to have this inner fulfillment of, God's told me all of these things. He's met all of my needs. I don't need people to meet them. We could come to this inner fulfillment. What the book also tells us is that fellowship without solitude plunges into voids of words and feelings. It also says solitude without fellowship perishes in the abyss of vanity, self-infatuation, and despair. It talks about how ultimately we need both. In solitude, we need both time alone, but then also times with crowds. Because if we're spending in fellowship, where we're with a bunch of people, but without solitude, then it is, we're just constantly all of these words and these feelings. We're surrounded by people. We're processing every situation. As humans, we process every conversation. We have to read the body language. We have to read the words. We have to read the intent behind the words. All of these things that we're constantly doing. But then we can get to this place through solitude that we know they don't control us. That the words and the feelings, they don't control us. But so through that, then we get into in the fulfillment of the solitude with that of the fellowship part of it of, okay, it's a lot more than words and feelings. We have the inner fulfillment of the scripture and a relationship with Jesus. But then solitude without fellowship, if it's just the solitude, if we're just spending time alone, it's so easy to start to be. Imagine if I walked around telling you right now that I did solitude for 5 hours a day, every day. It starts to become that self-gratification of, look at how long I can go. I haven't spoken in 4 months. Look at how spiritual I am. But that was never the point of it. It was to come to an inner fulfillment, not a fulfillment that's going to still impress other people on the outward. Solitude is all about an inner fulfillment. Nothing about gaining any sort of acknowledgement from other people about it, other than that they would see an increased sensitivity and a compassion for us. What we see from Jesus with solitude, because again, if we're ever going to preach something, always look at what Jesus has to say or feel about it. And so in Luke 6, verse 12, it says, one of those days, Jesus went out on a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. We see in Matthew 14, verse 13, it says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And then hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. But in Matthew 14, 23, it says, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone. In Mark 6, 31, 32, it says, then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. And in Luke 5, 16, it says, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So as we look through these five, the first one, Luke 6, where he says, went out on a mountainside to pray. This was before he chose the disciples. In Matthew 14, this was after he heard about the death of John the Baptist. So as he's choosing the disciples, he's got a big decision to make. As he's hearing about John the Baptist, he has experienced grief. Now, after Matthew 14, 23, is after he fed the 5,000. In Luke 5, after healing a leper. So then even after he performed miracles, he still withdrew to a solitary place. And then in Matthew 14, 23, after Mark 6, is when Jesus instructed his disciples. So before he made big decisions, after performing miracles, as he experienced grief and sorrow, and then even in his instruction to his disciples, he told them to get to a solitary place. Because you see, Jesus knew then that solitary is what would bring the inner fulfillment. It's what would make him and God one, that he would come to peace with everything that he needed to do. That's why he was able to say that he could speak what the Father's telling him to speak. He's doing what the Father tells him to do. Even in Matthew 4, as he's starting his ministry in the wilderness, he goes out to the wilderness to be alone. In the Transfiguration, he's going up to a mountaintop to be alone. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he's crucified, he still goes to spend time alone. So in all of his big moments, all of the miracles, all of his instruction, Jesus is always returning back to a center of solitude and this inner fulfillment. And through all of these then, what's the one word that we've seen throughout Mark on Wednesday mornings is that Jesus had compassion on them. Remember, we've been talking about how in our solitude, it will lead to this having this inner compassion for other people. Jesus was able to have compassion because he had the solitude. He had the time alone with God. And so with silence and solitude, how they go hand in hand is that because without silence, there is no solitude. So without silence, there is no solitude. So silence is a requirement of solitude. So they go hand in hand because the purpose for solitude is to be able to see and hear. So to be able to see and hear. Because through this, we cannot hear if we don't stop speaking. That's what we've talked about even in our prayer life, is giving God an opportunity to be able to speak. So in the solitude, we're silencing everything. We're going back to being able to draw into this place of just being quiet and letting God speak. Letting God speak in those moments. But then we also learn when to speak and when not to. So learning when to speak and when not to. Because for this solitude, for this inner, the compassion and this empathy for other people, as a result of having this inner fulfillment, is ultimately what's going to lead us to where we want to be in this imitation of Jesus, but then also as we're becoming more like him and having this increased sensitivity and compassion for other people is when we become more like Jesus. We're not going to be able to become more like Jesus if we just keep speaking. If we never listen, we're never going to hear what God wants us to say and to do. So Jesus would draw to these silent places. He would pray so that way he knew the instruction from the Father. So speech then has a big role in solitude. Speech has a big role in solitude because obviously we have to listen. But what we see from speech in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. So in verse 1, we're seeing that we have to go near to listen. So when we're going to the house of God, we're going to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So we're going there to listen. It says, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. So let your words be few. We come now to this place of church to be able to hear God speak through the worship, through the message. This is where we want to be changed. And so for that, when we come to church, we have to put our heart in a place of hearing, okay, God, what are you speaking to me? What changes do I need to make in my life? You see, we aren't coming to church to impress other people. We're not coming to church to make sure that we look good and check some boxes. We're coming to church because we need to see where do we need to change in life. But we aren't changing in life because we think the Bible's a bunch of rules, but because the Bible's a better way of living, a better instruction of how to become representations of Jesus. You see, when we talk about it now, we have to get to this place of how he's telling us that we have to listen. We have to be let our words be few. And so James 3, verses 3 through 12, it says, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord, Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth came praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. We all have a choice to make. What we're seeing here as it describes the tongue is that the tongue is going to be what sets the course for our lives. It's going to control our thoughts. It's going to control what's said. So ultimately, it's going to control, it's showing us what comes out of our heart and our mind. It's all of our thoughts and all of these things that come out as the tongue controls where we're going. So we have a decision to make now of, is the tongue going to set us on a path for righteousness and praise of God the Father, or destruction of people? But you see, we have to make the decision now. Because not only can we destroy other people with it, but we can destroy ourselves with it. Because when we talk to ourselves, it's the same way like we'd be talking to other people. And it's so true. We see all of these people. I've shared it before. Sarah and I had different growing up, and if you couldn't tell, I was pretty comfortably coddled by appreciation. Both of my parents always just telling me that they love me, they're proud of me, even when I mess up, love me, proud of me, consistent. And I'll never forget one conversation that Sarah and I had. She had said something to me, and I was like, why are you being so mean to me? Because, you know, as someone who grew up with parents who love them, I don't necessarily always struggle with poor self-talk. And so I was like, Sarah, why are you being mean to me? And she being serious, like, this is not knocking her. She goes, what? I'm like, you're being mean to me. She goes, that's way nicer than what I say about myself. Like, what do you mean I'm being mean to you? I'm being nice to you. But that's when you start to realize of, okay, there's a lot going on with even how we grow up. How we speak to our kids and our grandkids is how they're going to speak to themselves when they grow up. So how you speak to your kids now is what they're going to do when they're older. How you speak to them, you are setting the course for their lives. So you have a choice to make. Do you want them to speak kingdom of heaven language over themselves? Or do you want them to speak worldly destruction over themselves? You have that choice to make of what is the tongue going to do in your life. And if you're like, man, I need to get rid of the worldly destruction in my tongue and how I speak to myself, to my family, to other people, it starts with solitude. It starts with spending time alone with God so that way you can have this inner fulfillment in all situations. You're no longer worried about what other people say. You're no longer worried about anything else. It talks about how when we justify all of our wrongdoings, I love this quote in the book, because when someone critiques us, all of a sudden we start to just defend ourselves with all of these words, and it says, don't do that. Let God be your justifier. He knows why you did it. He knows why you did it. And so in that, then all of a sudden we have these moments now of, okay, no, I don't need to justify why I did that, because I thought I was doing what was best, what God wanted me to do. Now again, there's times where you're going to get called out and it wasn't what you were supposed to be doing, and you should probably own that and change it. But again, that's between you and God, where God will then correct you on that. But so tongue becomes the most powerful weapon of manipulation. I have a genuine question when I ask you this. How many of you, and again, this is not a critique of any of you, it's just a thought I had while doing this, tongue is the most powerful weapon of manipulation. How many of you, now Amy puts the slides up so it is double checked, how many of you have ever gone home and checked my scriptures? How many of you have ever even checked, okay, is that actually that scripture? Or are you just up here trusting me because I'm speaking to you? Exactly. You create this trust with me. So obviously now I have a responsibility. I'm not going to lie to you from that. But you're walking out. Here's 100 people walking out every week. Hey, here's what this pastor said. Look at how easy I could have just come up here and made up some scripture. I could have just made whatever it said, slapped James 3:3-12 on it. But in that same way now then, of people could be speaking and leading people the wrongest way. We all know those people that are just loudest voice in the room usually wins. Doesn't matter what they're saying, but if they speak loudly and with big words, they fooled 75% of the room. It's like, all right, yeah, that sounds good, smart, and they're confident about it. All right, there we go. So for us, with that, we start to see of like, okay, we have some decisions to make with our speech then. So we have to create a control of the tongue in the solitude and the fellowship when we're alone and with other people, that we have the decision of, okay, are we going to speak praises and life into these other people? Because it tells us here, if fresh water and salt water both can't come out from this same spring. So it's one or the other. It's not an option. You're not going to come here, praise God on Sunday, and then speak death Monday through Saturday. It's going to be the same thing here in your praises of him. God's going to be like, no, you aren't honoring me with your tongue throughout the week. Don't sing these praises to me. You have to make a change in this solitude to have this inner fulfillment to be able to start to change our lives, that these praises are what's throughout the week. So for us, through our solitude, we start to then, as we control the tongue, we start to have the compassion for the other people. And that's our end goal from all of it, is that through our tongue, we would start to speak in a way that speaks compassion to other people, that they would want to experience this Jesus because of how we speak to them. The last part of solitude also comes from another book, and it talks about a dark night of the soul. Dark night of the soul. We've talked about being alone. And so in this solitude, what a dark night of the soul would really be is a season of feeling lost, dry, and alone. It's a season of feeling lost, dry, and alone. It's a state that I think most people at one point or another kind of end up in their lives, all to different degrees. But I have a lot of conversations with people about this, where people are just kind of like, I don't really know what I believe about God right now. I kind of feel like God, like me and God, we're wrestling. We're working it out. We're figuring it out. He's out there. I just got to figure out where I fit into this. And so in this dark night of the soul, it's where God is working on this inner transformation, and all emotions and everything else we rely on are stripped away. Because we've created ourselves these emotions and these feelings, and everything else we rely on are just stripped away. In this dark night of the soul, it just simply becomes God and the person. And it's God working with them through all of these different situations. In it, the best description of the analogy in the book is like it's surgery for the sick. Where, yeah, we don't really want to go through surgery, but we know that after the long time of recovery, we'll be in a way better situation than we were before. So in that same way with this dark night of the soul is that it's not bad or destructive, but Isaiah 50 verse 10 highlights it pretty well. It says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. So in these moments where we feel dry, alone, empty, in these dark nights of the soul, it's in Isaiah we're seeing that then those who walk in the darkness, this dark night of the soul, let them trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. God's using these times to be able to create this reliance on him, to be able to create this trust in him. And so as we're doing all of these things for the dark night of the soul, my advice for you is to don't run from it. Let me back up. I misspoke there. Not my advice to you. This is from the book. Okay, the celebration of discipline that we've covered every week is that it don't run from it. Most importantly, don't let others tell you to snap out of it. But God is growing you if you let him. So in those moments when you feel alone and empty and dry, and it seems like there's no light at the end of the tunnel, God is growing you if you'll let him. He's shaping and molding in you a faith that cannot be shaken, a stronghold in your life that will provide all of the protection, but you have the choice to let him. But it's also our job now as Christians to be able to not tell people to snap out of it. Because like imagine walking up to someone mid-surgery and trying to wake them up from the anesthesia and being like, hey, no, we're just done. And it's like, that's a mess. Because God is growing them, and he's shaping them, and he's molding them in these moments. And so for us, then, the solitude creates this inner fulfillment in us. And that is the end goal. So if we're going to do that, then, well, how do we start to practice it? I loved what he said in the book is to start finding the little solitudes. Start to find the little solitudes. What moments can you find just even a few minutes of solitude? In your drive, can you shut your music off for a couple minutes? While you're drinking your coffee, can you put your phone down? When you're at home, can you just step away for a few minutes? With kids, I know you can't. I've watched my niece and nephews for 2 days. There's nowhere. I know. There's nowhere. You just got to get creative with it. You would think the bathroom, but no, they actually just want to talk to you more than, and it's ridiculous. I literally even said, I'm not in here, and they didn't believe that. I don't know why. But so finding just the little solitudes in life of what are the places that we could do this. What it also recommends is designating a place. Designating a place of like, this is my place for silence and solitude. Of just, this is where I go when I need the silence and the solitude. But so for us, just imagine if we became a church of people who experienced inner fulfillment through Christ. People then who would be able to start to have this whole new profound compassion for other people. People who were able to start to speak life to themselves but to other people. People then that the future generations would start to speak to themselves and with this kingdom of God language, that they are enough, that they are worthy, that God will always be proud of them, no matter what. Imagine if we could start to live in a life of that. But we want that. We want this inner fulfillment that it doesn't matter what the crowds say. It doesn't matter what people think of us. We found peace in our relationship with God. But most importantly, if you're going through a dry season, you feel like you're alone in this dark night of the soul, God is shaping you, and he's building this faith and this trust and this reliance on him. Through all of the other disciplines that we've talked about, it has led back to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, and this morning we thank you for your word. We thank you most importantly for Jesus' example of solitude in all situations, in all circumstances. Lord, may we just experience your inner fulfillment, inner peace. Lord, may you give us tongues that are going to lead us to kingdom of heaven speech to ourselves and to other people. Lord, if we're going through dark nights of the soul, will you just continue to remind us that you're there? Will you be able to continue to create a reliance upon you? Lord, may we just continue to intentionally do these disciplines to grow close with you. So we thank you, we love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.